Well, I please keep that passage open. We'll be looking at it in two chunks this morning. I enjoy reading all kinds of literature, but one of my favourite types of literature is biography, missionary biography in particular. And previously I've shared with you the story of Martin and Gracia Burnham, or Gracia Burnham. They were New Tribes missionaries in the Philippines. They began their time with the mission there in 1986. They raised their family there. Martin himself grew up in the Philippines with his missionary parents, and all of his childhood wanted to be a mission aviation pilot. He and Gracia were examples, really, of grace and a servant-heartedness, both to the other missionaries that they served with and to the Filipino people. When they were celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary, they were kidnapped by a militant Islamic group called Abu Sayyaf. And they, along with others, were held hostage for some 376 days in the jungles of Basilan and Mindanao. When a Filipino military group attempted to rescue them, Gracia was wounded and Martin was killed. Right throughout their captivity, they sought to care for the other captives. They sought to share their food and the supplies that were sent to them by their with their captors. And they were also very quick to share the good news of Jesus with those rebels who had taken them captive. After she was reunited with her family back in the States, Gracia said this, among other things. She said, "We want everyone to know that God was good to us every single day of our captivity. Martin was also a source of strength to the other hostages. He was a good man, and he died well." Now, should Gracia Burnham forgive her captors? Should she forgive the men who caused the death of her life partner? That's an emotional question. Many years ago now, on a Christianity Explored course, we had a lady join us whose son had been murdered. And that kind of experience is far removed, thank God, from your experience and my experience, unless you happen to have lost a loved one in those violent circumstances. But for most of us, it is far from the daily offences that we face. Nevertheless, we all remember those offences. Some that make our hearts race, our pulses quicken. We feel an anger, a resentment, a desire for revenge rising in our hearts, whether they happened yesterday or whether they happened 10 years ago. Some of us have been hurt by parents who meant well and tried hard. Others of us have been hurt by fathers and mothers who didn't care and didn't try. Some of us have been wounded by brothers and sisters who, despite the hurt they've done to us, love us dearly. Some of us have been hurt by brothers and sisters who do not and did not love us dearly. And even in the church, within the church family, we suffer from words spoken in haste or anger, or ill-thought-through, ill-judged posts on social media. We're hurt by judgments or criticisms rendered with cruelty and thoughtlessness. We're hurt by promises made that aren't kept. And I don't know about you, but it's strange that the pain that we feel is not necessarily in proportion to the offence. Sometimes it's harder to forgive relatively small things, especially if they come from within the family or within the church. Why is that? Because we expect better there, don't we? When an unbeliever sins against us, one of our unbelieving neighbours or a colleague at work, we kind of half expect that, don't we? We don't really expect them to sacrifice for us, to consider our needs before their needs. Of course not. But when another Christian sins against us, it hurts more, because we don't expect it. It's hard to forgive him, it's hard to forgive her, because they should have known better. And sadly, we Christians often hurt and offend each other time and again. And that's why Jesus has been stressing the importance of dealing with conflict among his disciples, as Jonathan showed us last Sunday morning. And that's why Jesus now, through this parable, answers the question, why forgive? You've asked that question, haven't you? I know I have. Something is done against me, someone sins against me, and I find myself wanting revenge. I find myself asking, why should I forgive? Now, before we see what Jesus would say to that question, let me give you the answer of a secular psychiatrist. This is what she wrote. Revolted by the fantasies of revenge, some survivors attempt to bypass their outrage altogether through a fantasy of forgiveness. This fantasy, like its polar opposite, is an attempt at empowerment. The survivor imagines that she can transcend her rage and erase the impact of the trauma through a willed, defiant act of love. But it's not possible to exorcise the trauma through hatred or love. Like revenge, the fantasy of forgiveness often becomes a cruel torture because it remains out of reach for most ordinary human beings. She goes on, folk wisdom recognizes that to forgive is divine. And even divine forgiveness in most religious systems is not unconditional. True forgiveness, she says, cannot be granted until the perpetrator has sought and earned it through confession, repentance, and restitution. End of quote. That book was claimed to, by the New York Times, to be one of the most important psychiatric works to be published since Freud. Why forgive, according to the secularist? Well, it's beyond you. It's an illusion. In a world where the violent rarely repent, it's just a fantasy that adds to your torment and pain. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus teaches here in this parable. I want you to see that Jesus gives us two reasons to the question, why should I forgive my brother or sister in Christ who sins against me? And those two reasons are this. First of all, God forgives the unforgivable. And secondly, the forgiven forgive. So let's take the first of those in the opening verses of the passage that we read a few moments ago. God forgives the unforgivable, verses 21 to 27 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And we're talking about sin here. We're not talking about those little personality quirks that cause us not really to get on 100% with so-and-so and so-and-so. We're talking about sinning against one another. He says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And as Larry rightly pointed out in the children's story, Peter thought he was being generous here. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then he launches into this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, the key point here is the sheer size of the debt owed by this servant. One talent equaled 6,000 denarii. One denarius equaled one day's wage. Matthew 20 and verse 2, you see that. One talent then would equate to 6,000 days worth of work. 10,000 talents would represent 60 million days of work, or 240,000 years of labour. A person earning £100 a day would owe well in excess of £6 billion. The numbers are eye-watering, and they're meant to be. They're meant to take our breath away. They're meant to blow our minds. What an astronomical sum. But you see, what Jesus is doing here is highlighting not what one person owed his master in terms of pounds and pence. What he wants us to get is the size of our debt before a holy God. In the parable, the master, the king, is God. The servant is you. The servant is me. So if this then is about the debt that we owe to God, then let's do some maths. What is our debt to God? What is your debt to God? Does God need to forgive you 7 times? Or 77 times? Or 7 times 70? Well, let's begin with Romans 3:23. Paul writes there and he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is one definition of sin among others in the scriptures. To sin is to fall short. It's to miss the target. As John Stott put it, nobody even approaches God's standard. No one gets anywhere near the bullseye, never mind on the board. So how often do you sin in an hour? Impatience is falling short on kindness. Having a critical spirit or attitude, or saying a harsh word about someone behind their back, is falling short on love. Getting angry is falling short on confidence in God's justice, in God dealing with the wrongs done to us. So how often do you come up short of God's demands? Well, for the sake of argument, let's say 10 times an hour and work it out from there. 10 sins an hour times 16 hours a day, assuming that we don't sin in our sleep, and we're not going to go there, okay? Times that by 365 days a year, times the span of an average male life, which apparently is 74 years, gives us a rounded up total of 4,300,000 sins per person. Now, just reflecting on my own heart, I think that number is far, far lower than the actual. Yesterday, I got angry with a tap. Anger rose within my heart towards this inanimate object that was trying to thwart my will. Never mind all the other things that I do in sin. So then we're left with a question. How do we plan to pay God back for those 4 to 5 million sins? How can you repay such an enormous debt to God? How can I repay such an enormous debt to God? Now, some people operate on the pendulum system, the scales of justice system. They think, well, okay, 5 million sins I've committed. That means I need to do 5 million good deeds. It all balances. God accepts me. We're all good. The problem is you won't live long enough. You can't repay this debt, is the point that Jesus is making. You're swimming in an ocean of debt. You can never settle this debt or pay God back what you owe. And that's the big point that Jesus makes at the beginning of the parable. And you and I are that servant. We can't ever hope to pay. We're in a hopeless situation. But what about the king? What about God? Let's look at what God does, verses 25 to 27. Since this man could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. God freely forgave 60 million sin-filled days. God forgives the unforgivable offense of every act of rebellion and disobedience and carelessness on our part. Why? How? Through the Lord Jesus. Paul continues in Romans 3:24. He says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So out of sheer generosity, out of amazing mercy, God puts us in right standing with himself. It's a pure gift. He gets us out of the mess we're in, and he restores us to where he always wanted us to be. And he does that through the sacrifice, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why should we forgive one another when we sin against one another? The answer is because God forgives the unforgivable. So we've seen, first of all, in this parable that God forgives the unforgivable. Now, what we see is that forgiven people, forgiven, we're looking at the second part of the parable now. When that same servant went out, the one who had just received mercy, had just been forgiven, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And you wonder that the man, having used exactly those same words, could so quickly forget. But we're told he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Rightly, this caused distress among the fellow servants. Rightly, it stirred up the anger of the king. Why? Because forgiven people forgive. At least that's what should happen. But here we have the second shock of the story. Here we have the unthinkable. The forgiven refuses to forgive. Jesus tells us that when the man left the king, he goes to this fellow servant who owed him a pittance, a few thousand pounds, and he grabs him by the throat and demands repayment. Now, if I say to you, as I have to some of you on occasion, "Let me shake you warmly by the throat," you know I'm only joking, don't you? This guy here grabs this man by the throat, demands instant payment. Despite the fact that the man pleads for mercy, he won't do it. He wouldn't wait. He has him arrested and thrown into prison. And it's meant to shock us. We're meant to be left speechless, distressed even. Why? Because multi-million pound forgiveness should produce a multi-million pound forgiver, shouldn't it? Surely the forgiven servant can forgive such a petty debt, can't he? Well, this one doesn't. Note verse 30, he won't wait. He refuses to forgive. He could have forgiven, he should have forgiven, because the forgiven should forgive. Now that should cause us to ask a question, shouldn't it? Did this servant truly accept, truly experience the king's forgiveness? You see, there's something missing from this story, isn't there? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Have you noticed that there's no mention of the response of the servant to his master's generous act of forgiveness? There's no sense of relief, of joy, of delight in his new debt-free life? He doesn't thank the king. There are no words of appreciation. He's not singing in celebration. His life has been spared. His family have been set free from debtor's prison. His sentence has been lifted. His massive debt has been forgiven. And what does he say in response? Nothing. Nothing. That's not the way it should be, is it? He should be singing from the housetops. He should be partying in a COVID-secure way. Instead, he begs for mercy as if he's a student on the brink of being thrown off his degree course because his grades are poor. But once he receives mercy, he acts as if he never scored less than a first-class honours degree. He acted as if he was entitled to forgiveness. He acted as if he deserved it. He acted as if it was the king's job to forgive him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I've met a lot of people who seem to take the view that it's God's job to forgive them their sins. That's what God is there for. So that no matter what they've done in this life, how they've lived, how much they've ignored the Almighty, in every moment of their lives, they think that he'll just forgive them and allow them into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. And sadly for us, this generation in which we live, we are the most entitled in history. And it's keeping many people out of the kingdom of God because they think they deserve good when actually they stand condemned already under the anger of a holy God. But let's think about us Christians for a minute. Isn't it to our shame that we can think and act this way too? We receive mercy from Jesus, but we act as if we deserve it. How do we do that? Well, we give others the impression that we're not like them. That we're somehow holier than they are, and therefore more deserving of God's mercy and grace than they are, when that is just nonsense. We are the servant in this story, just as every person who walks the streets of Leeds is the servant in this story. Hugely indebted to God. It's also to our shame that we're not as thankful and joyful as we should be. Given the enormity of God's forgiving love and grace toward us, it's a tragedy that so many Christians live dour and joyless lives. The hair shirt brigade, what a tragedy. You see, this servant's staggering silence makes the clearest point of the parable. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 47? He is who is forgiven little, loves little. This man loves little, apparently, because he has received little grace. In fact, I think we can safely say of this gentleman that he rejected the grace of the king. He probably turned his back and left the presence of the king with a self-satisfied grin on his face, convinced that he'd managed to pull a fast one and dupe his master. Whatever else we may say of him, we know that he bears the mark of the unforgiven because he refuses to forgive. And when the king hears about the servant's stingy heart, he is full of anger. The New King James puts it like this, verse 32 to 35, says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" So what's the big point for us this morning? Well, those who are given grace show grace to others. Those who are forgiven, forgive others. Those who have received mercy are merciful toward others. Notice the fate the man suffered. It fits the crime. His heart was hardened to the mercy of God, and as a result, he faced an eternal future without mercy. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, you say to me, Wes, I'm not sure I can forgive. The hurt is so deep. I know. I understand. In sinning against you, they took so much from you. But why let them keep taking from you? Haven't they harmed you enough? Refusing to forgive, you see, means that they still have a hold over you. They're still able to hurt you. They're still able to take from you and spoil today, even though their sin may have been decades ago. But you say, Wes, what they did was so wrong. Yes, it was. It was horrifying, cruel, evil. But forgiveness doesn't mean approval. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you endorse or accept that sinful behavior as being kind of okay, or you treat it as if it didn't matter. No, when you forgive, remember that you're handing the offender over to the justice of God. And you're being like Jesus when you do that. Remember how Peter put it in his first letter? When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, the tenses there are important. Jesus continued entrusting himself. That was an active, conscious entrusting of his life and his needs to his Father. And when it comes to this area of forgiveness, you and I need to do the same. Every time that thing rises in our hearts or comes to our minds, we need to take it back to Jesus. We need to entrust the judgment to him over and over and over again. But you say to me, Wes, I've been so angry for so long. I'd say to you, well, forgiveness isn't going to change that overnight. But little steps, take little steps in the direction of grace. Think about it as forgiveness in phases. So you might want to start praying for the one who has offended you, the one who has hurt you, and take it from there. Now, there are many other things that we could say. I may have raised questions in your mind, may have opened up old hurts. If that's so, please do contact me. It's hard that we're not in the same space and we can't just talk face to face and pray together about it. But don't let it go by without seeking help, support, someone to pray with you. So what have we seen this morning? Why should I forgive you when you sin against me? Because God has forgiven the unforgivable, me. And because God gives grace to the forgiven so that they can forgive. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, our Redeemer, the one whose blood has washed all our sin away. That sin in the past, the sin of today, and even, Lord, the sins of the future. We thank you that there is complete and final forgiveness through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you this morning that you delight to demonstrate your power in our weakness, and we confess that we are weak when it comes to being able to live life as Jesus calls us to live it. Holy Spirit, we need you to empower and strengthen us, to give us the grace that we need and the power to forgive. Lord, it's not in us. We need you every moment of every day. So hear our prayer. Answer, so that our lives might in some small way reflect something of the beauty and the majesty and the love and the compassion of Jesus, our King. Hear our prayer, we ask, in his precious and worthy name. Amen.